You're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
War. Four Eastern kings, big players, campaign against five Western kings. Located near the Dead Sea, these were rulers of little towns. The Eastern kings had ruled the Western kings for the last 12 years. Now, the war was led by Chedorlaomer of Elam, part of modern Iran, which you can see here on the slide, and Amphrel of Babylon, part of modern Iraq. Now, the other two kings were likely from the region of modern-day Turkey. The Western kings rebelled, and the Eastern kings went on a rampage of killing and destruction. Down here, known as the Trans-Jordan Route, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, down the bottom here of the slide, and then up west towards Kadesh Barnea, killing, burning, plundering on their way. And they fought the Western kings here at the bottom part of the Dead Sea, at the Valley of Siddim. But it was no contest. The five kings scattered, three of them to the hills, two into bitumen pits. And the eastern forces were victorious. Plunder, doing whatever they liked, seizing all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, deporting many of the inhabitants, including Abram's nephew Lot. War and bloodshed. War. It's nothing but a heartbreaker. War, friend only to the undertaker. War is the enemy of all mankind. The thought of war blows my mind. Handed down from generation to generation. Induction, destruction, who wants to die? War. Endemic throughout the world. Endemic down through the ages. You can trace it all the way back to the first rebellion. The serpent, Satan, previously the mightiest angel, Lucifer, declared war on God. And in that Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell for the seduction of the serpent. And they effectively declared war on their Creator. And that ripping apart of the vertical relationship between Adam and Eve and their Creator soon manifested itself in ripping apart of horizontal relationships. Cain declares war on his brother Abel and murders him. In the 20th century, statistics on deaths by war and oppression read like this: genocide and tyranny, 83 million people. Military deaths in war, 42 million people. Civilian deaths, 19 million. Man-made famine, 44 million. Total, 188 million people. Can you get your minds around that? That's three-quarters of the population of the United States. Corpses, mutilated bodies. Think of coffins stacked on coffins stacked on coffins. 188 million people, that's the estimate, just in the 20th century. We can get so used to hearing about war that we become desensitized to it. Until, perhaps, it's graphically displayed before us. That's gut-wrenching. And these four eastern kings and their armies come down plundering, murdering, pillaging. And with your Bibles open there, you'll see verse 13 of chapter 14 of Genesis. That one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Abram. I mean, the last time we encountered him was back in chapter 13. At the end of that chapter, you remember Lot had headed off to Sodom. He thought that's where the most prosperous living was going to be. Abram had been reassured by God over the pledge of significant land, and he was dwelling in the hill country of Hebron. Abram, at the end of chapter 13, is relying on the promises of God. He isn't anxious about his life. In fact, he acts like God. Why do I say that? Because for God, peacemaking and reconciliation are key aspects of his character. And here's Abram. He's left the impressive ancient civilization of the Chaldeans, Babylonia. He's in Canaan. And he's in Canaan as an instrument for God in his great mission, his great project of bringing real peace to the world. If Google had existed back in the time of Abram, there wouldn't have been any entries for Abram. Nobody in the world of power politics knew anything about him. They didn't realize how significant he was. And Abram goes and helps the one in need. He doesn't hold any grudges against his nephew. As they head north with their captives, Abram pursues them with just a small number, 318 troops. But in God's providence, he defeats the four kings at Dan in this northern area. And then he actually pushes them out. He chases them out of Canaan. You remember back in chapter 12, God had promised Abram, those who curse you, I will, do you remember? Curse. And we saw an example of that when Pharaoh mistreated Abram and took Abram's wife Sarai. Plagues fell on Pharaoh and his household. And here perhaps these four mighty kings are being cursed by God. This is divine righteousness in action. God always acts in the right. And these four kings had come and plundered the land that in fact had been promised to who? Abram. So Abram brings back the loot, including his relative Lot, and the women of Sodom. All the way back down to here. And the king of Sodom, one of those five western kings, he heads up and he meets the victorious Abram near a place called Salem, Jerusalem. And not that long ago, archaeologists in the area known as the City of David have discovered a 24-metre section of the original wall of that first city, a wall 10 metres high. And the meeting between Abram and this king of Sodom takes place in the text, the Valley of Sheva. It's also referred to in the Bible as the King's Valley. We've looked at this before. It's just south of the current city of Jerusalem, its old walls. It's actually at the intersection of the Kidron Valley, there's the Mount of Olives, and the Valley of Hinnom. And Abram also meets there someone by the name of Melchizedek. He's called a king priest of the city Salem. If you've got your Bibles open there, you'll see that the approaches, the attitudes of these two kings, the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, are vastly different. Look at the section from verse 21. The king of Sodom is very cool to Abram. He starts with, give me. That's not kind of the smartest card in the pack, is it? I mean, Abram has just rescued the people of Sodom. And God's word back in Genesis 12:3, those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse. His response will evoke a divine curse. But Abram treats him generously. He returns everything to him. We've already seen that generous spirit in Abram, haven't we? When he says to Lot, well, which part of the land do you want? But back in chapter 13, the dire future fate of Sodom was being hinted at. I mean, now, not only has the city been sacked by an invading army, but the king's interaction with Abram is not particularly clever, given that Abram enjoys divine blessing and support. Ever think about that? It is dangerous to despise those through whom God works. Go back a couple of verses to the section from verse 18. How different is the response of this king priest, Melchizedek of Salem? It's the first time that this name Melchizedek has been mentioned in Scripture. I mean, Abram hasn't actually done anything for him. He's been out of the action. But Melchizedek puts on a banquet for him. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and he blesses him in the name of God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. You think, well, I wonder who he's referring to. Well, just a couple of verses on in verse 22, we see that this God Most High, whom Melchizedek praises, is in fact none other than Yahweh. And Abram demonstrates the standing of Melchizedek by what? He gives him a tenth of everything. And in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews picks up this encounter and he says, that's Abram recognizing that Melchizedek is his spiritual superior. We'll come back to that in a moment. Melchizedek acknowledges that the victory that Abram had actually was God's victory. That Abram's victory is the outworking of those promises made back in chapter 12. See, it's starting to show that, in fact, Abram is a powerful leader on the international scene. And those who share in his mission will share in his blessing. Think of it this way. Abram and Melchizedek are spiritual brothers. Here, this is an obscure Canaanite town, Salem. And there's a man there by the name of Melchizedek, who's nearer to God than Abram, and this man Melchizedek blesses Abram. We're actually starting to see the promises made to Abram be fulfilled, at least in part. Promises that Abram's name would be great, that he would be a blessing. We're starting to see this growing international importance of Abram. But what do we make of this king priest Melchizedek? He's only mentioned in three places: Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and in a couple of chapters in Hebrews. In Psalm 110, the Davidic king, right, David and in that line, is declared to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in Jesus' day, the Jews understood that Psalm 110 was actually referring to the Messiah, the king. Psalm 110, referring to Melchizedek, is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. For the sake of time, I won't get you to turn there, but when you get to Hebrews, and we've covered that recently, Melchizedek is presented as a type of Christ. I won't read that out, but if you're not sure what a type means, that's a kind of a long definition when we say that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He's a forerunner, if you like. And in chapter 7 of Hebrews, this is what the writer says. He says, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the other way around. He said, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, not the other way around. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's the last part of his name, the Zedek, king of righteousness. And he's the king of what? He's the king of Salem. That's related to the word shalom. The writer of the Hebrews says he's the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace. He's the forerunner of Jesus, the prince of peace. And in a world of bloodshed, pillage and war, the cry of people's heart is what? Peace. That heart desire for peace, that was really summed up in John Lennon's classic Imagine. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You might say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. You'll remember that one, won't you? Even in the age group of Sunday at 6. But John Lennon totally missed the only way for lasting peace. You remember other words in that song, I'm sure. You see, he encouraged us to imagine that there was no heaven. But there is a God. There is one God. And that God, the only God, is the only one who's actually capable of bringing lasting peace. Real peace between us and our Creator. Real peace actually between peoples. Not only is God capable of doing it, the God, the living God, the one true God, is absolutely and totally committed to that project, to that mission of bringing peace and a lasting peace. We live outside of Eden, and our great need is peace. We have a need for peace with God. We have a need for peace with one another. Indeed, we have a need for peace with the cosmos, the physical cosmos at large. But there are lots of barriers to peace, aren't there? Heaps of them. One barrier is the problem of sin. We inherit a sinful nature, and we consequently act in sinful ways. It's a pretty nasty barrier. There's the problem of wrath, because sin offends God personally, and that invites his wrath. What's wrath? Well, that's just the expression of his divine holiness against human sin. So there's sin, there's wrath, there's the problem of judgment. When we sin, we're in the wrong. And when we're in the wrong before a righteous God, that invites judgment. There's the problem just of ourselves, isn't there, in our relationships. Our relationships get spoilt because of sin. Still more problems. There's the problem of the God of this world, referred to as Satan. Because what he does, he uses our sin and he holds us in bondage. He uses it as an instrument of fear and oppression. And then there's just the problem of the groaning creation. The created order also needs liberation. That's lots of barriers, isn't it, to shalom? And the bottom line is, every one of us and the world at large needs deliverance. But how then can cleansing and forgiveness come? How can this divine wrath, God's reaction in his holiness to rebellion, how can that be dealt with? How could any of us stand actually before the great white throne judgment before a righteous, holy God? How can personal hostilities be removed? How can the evil one be defeated? And how can creation itself be set free? We, Australia, the world, have this massive, massive need. And the Bible simply unveils God's project. It's a mission. It's a mission of bringing shalom through the whole shebang. Lots of sh in that, isn't there? How can peace be restored? How can shalom be achieved throughout the whole of creation? And I guess the bottom line answer, but it needs some elaboration, is it can only happen by dealing with the causes that shattered the peace in the first place. Sin and the devil. And God himself in Jesus Christ did just that, and we're going to remember it tonight, in his death and resurrection. Let me explain that very briefly. On the cross, Jesus, the God-man, brought peace. How did he bring peace? Well, he dies in our place. He dies as our substitute. And there can be no shalom if there isn't sacrifice. It was the shalom that was shattered in Eden. And that gap, that gulf, massive gulf between God and mankind can only be bridged by a perfect substitute, someone who actually stands in our place, pays the price for our warfare with God, bears God's wrath in our place. Now, the motivation for this extraordinary act of God was love. It was divine love. This is how Paul describes it. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's amazing, isn't it? And just a few verses before he says that in Romans. He says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. Got to be really personal. For Rod's sin. And he was raised to life for Rod's justification. And put your own name in there. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Chaos, havoc, war, rebellion. We have peace. We have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to really ponder tonight the wonder of the gospel. Not only all of that, but on the cross, Satan was dealt a deadly blow, because no longer could the accusations be made against us and be able to stand, providing we were actually in Christ, trusting in him, the one who died and rose for us. You'll know all of this. I want you to think about it very much in the context of war and peace. There are lots of personal benefits that flow from the atonement. Things like union with Christ, joined to him, forgiveness of sins, cleansing from sins, justified, declared right, redeemed, adopted, reconciled. Do you understand that when we go through Scripture from Genesis 3, from the fall, all the way through to Revelation 22, that's a celebration of reconciliation. This is this progressive restoring of peace, shalom, in individuals' lives, in bodies of people's lives, corporately, and then in the cosmos itself. So there's personal benefits, there's corporate benefits. What do I mean by that? In Ephesians it says that God's building a new humanity, a people who are reconciled with him, reconciled with one another. Do you understand that if believers who are blood bought by Christ, who are at peace with God because they've trusted in Jesus, when they fight one another, just how much grief that must cause in the Godhead? Because we're to live out what's happened vertically, not only within the body of Christ, but between us and the world at large. Someone has said this. Who's the person who said this? Graham Cole, his book, God the Peacemaker, that I've been just finished blogging through. And if you want to follow up on anything that I've said tonight, you might find those 10 summary blogs handy to read. He says this. Christians who maintain walls of hostility between themselves and others at the interpersonal level need to do what? They need to revisit the cross. Jesus himself said, blessed are the peacemakers. So there's personal benefits, there's corporate benefits, there's cosmic benefits. Again, Paul in Colossians says this, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself how many things? Does anyone remember the verse? To reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How did he do it? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's fantastic. What does that mean for us? As followers of Jesus, we are people who live by faith. Living by faith, you know, that analogy that I use, being up close and personal with the Lord Jesus, walking around the Sea of Galilee, up here on the shoulder, Got a few things to tell you, Rod. Don't get back 50 metres. I've got to keep raising my voice. Come up here. Lots of things to tell you. Lots of things to show you. Living by faith. Followers of Jesus live by faith, and we're called to live as kingdom people. How do kingdom people live? Well, it's spelled out, I guess, in the Sermon on the Mount. Just two of the Beatitudes gives an example. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. When we are shalom bringers, when we bring peace, we're acting like God in character. But active peacemaking will also be in sync with justice, because reconciliation requires what? That wrongs are confronted and that they're acknowledged. So if you've been gathered up into this great peace project of God, this mission, if you've been gathered into that by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, then we've got a story to tell the world, haven't we? It's a fantastic story. It's a story, actually, that people want to hear, because they've got this massive, deep-down desire for peace. And God raises up evangelists to spread that word. It's a particular gift given by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone's given that gift, but all of us are called to be witnesses, witnesses to this fantastic project of reconciliation, of bringing real, lasting, fulfilling shalom. People of faith, living in the power of the Spirit, kingdom people, servants of the King, serving him in this world, being used as instruments of peace. When you are a peacemaker, you're shining forth like Jesus, who's the Prince of Peace, the one who brought our reconciliation at the cost of his own life. Melchizedek, he was a shadow, if you like, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Priest King. He's the one who shed his blood on the cross for us. He's the one who has provided the only path between self-centered people. The only path between self-centered people and their creator, God himself. The Lord Jesus, he's inaugurated the kingdom of God. The new creation has begun. And it keeps extending every time someone turns to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rain in our hearts. One day it'll be very visible. And that kingdom will be climaxed in the new heaven and the new earth with a peace that will never, ever, ever be shattered. Perfect harmony with the living God, dwelling with him. Perfect harmony with one another. It's a great project. It's a great project by a great God. And it's great grace. It's breathtaking grace that he calls me, that he calls you, to be integral instruments of a message of peace, of being shalom makers.